And I'm going to ask you to turn, please, in your Bible to our scripture reading for this morning, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was another favorite psalm of David that several of you indicated. Let us hear the word of God. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. May God have his blessing for the reading and understanding of his word. Several of the Psalms composed by David have titles that link those Psalms to specific incidents in the life of David. And such is the case in Psalm 34, which several of you chose as your favorite Psalm of David. Again, the title is of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Now, we will see this refers to an incident recorded in 1 Samuel 21, which we'll look at in just a moment. But I want to make the point here that the title is significant, because the title is reminding us that what David writes in Psalm 34, he is writing, as one scholar put it, at, quote, the low point of his life. The words of Psalm 34 that we just read were written at the low point of David's life. And we'll come back to that, but I want to ask this question now. Can you point to a time that you would identify as the low point of your life? Now, don't shout out your answer. It might be discouraging to us all. But I want to ask this. If you can think of a time that you would say, this is the low point of my life, how did you feel at that time? What was your mood? How did you talk? Because look at how David talks in Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I will bless the Lord at all times. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David will use such language. And even more, David will use a word that we might be surprised to find someone using at the low point of his life, and that is the word peace. We find it in verse 14 where David says, seek peace and pursue it. There are a lot of things we could focus on in this wonderful psalm, but I'll be looking a lot at that phrase where David talks about seeking and pursuing peace. Someone might ask, do you mean to say that we can experience peace even during the low points of life That is what I'm saying, because I think that's what the Word of God is saying. David says, seek peace and pursue it. And I don't think the implication is seek peace and pursue it, but you're not going to get it. I think the implication is seek peace and pursue it because we can experience it even during the low times. Now, we immediately acknowledge this goes against our thinking. The great American songwriter Stephen Foster wrote a very moving song about trials. It is called Hard Times. And it contains this plea, hard times come again no more. Many times you have lingered around my cabin door. Oh, hard times come again no more. That pretty much sums up what we think about hard times. First of all, if hard times are coming around, we're pulling in the welcome mat. See my neighbor, right? Like when Jehovah's Witnesses come around, turn off the lights, you just keep going down the street. But if you do come, come again no more. We don't want hard times. Why? Because we are convinced that when hard times come, joy departs. That's not what David says. Those who look to him are radiant. We can have a sense of God's peace even during hard times. So that's my first point. David has learned to praise God even in hard times. The psalm begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. Spurgeon made this comment, at all times, in every situation, before, in, and during trials, in bright days of joy and in dark nights of fear. I will bless the Lord at all times, David says. But make no mistake, hard times are lingering around his cabin door. In fact, we'll see in a moment, he doesn't even have a cabin when he's writing this. The title, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Well, this is going to take a little bit of detective work. Maybe I still have Columbo on the mind from a few weeks ago, but see if you can follow along. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 of how David, in order to get away from Saul, who's, you know, doing little things like throwing javelins at David and things like that, to get away from Saul, he flees to an area called Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now you say, wait a minute, the title of Psalm 34 is about Abimelech, not Ahimelech, but Abimelech. Abimelech is not mentioned in 1 Samuel 21, but Achish, the king of Gath, is. Now, are you confused? Let me see if I can explain. Abimelech is kind of a generic term that was used as an official title for Philistine kings, such as Pharaoh is used as a term for Egyptian kings. You know, you read about Moses and Pharaoh, his name wasn't Pharaoh, that was his title. Like we might say Mr. President, here they might say Mr. Abimelech, I meant son of a king. So this leads us to conclude that the Abimelech in the title of Psalm 34 is the one mentioned in 1 Samuel 21, Achish. And this is what we read about Achish. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning with verse 10. David rose and fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Make a mental underline under that phrase, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David? Did they not sing to one another? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. That fits with the title of Psalm 34, doesn't it? When he changed his behavior and he pretended to be insane and he made marks on the door of their gate and let his spittle run down his beard. I'll not demonstrate. Verse 14 goes on to say, then Achish said to his servants, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen? I love that verse. To digress for a moment, Achish is the king, which means he's in government work. He says, am I lacking crazy people? We've got crazy here already. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this man into my presence? And what do we read? Chapter 22, verse 1, David departed from there, which again matches with Psalm 34, the title, he went away. Understand what's happening here. David is desperate to get away from Saul. So he comes up with this strategy. He'll go to the land of the Philistines, and Saul's not going to follow him there. but he ends up in Gath. Wait a minute, Goliath was from there, wasn't he? And then the people start remembering a song that they were singing after he slew Goliath and others about David slaying, striking down his 10,000s. Those would be 10,000 Philistines. All of a sudden, David's not feeling so safe. That's what verse 14 says, verse 12. David heard these words, took these words to heart, and was much afraid. So he changed his behavior. But to get away now from Achish, he fled from Saul. Now he has to flee from Achish to do so. Chapter 22, verse 1 tells us he departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is not many times you have lingered around my cabin door. David doesn't even have a cabin. Now let me ask you, how cheerful can you be if you're a fugitive and you're having to hold up in a cave? What do you do to cheer up a cave? You put in a couple of throw rugs and some accent pillows and, you know, some paintings. This is no wonder this is seen as the low point of David's life. And yet, he can speak of praising God. I will praise the Lord at all times. I'll magnify the Lord with me. So that's the first thing. David can praise God in hard times. And then David realizes that he can have peace even in the midst of hard times. Verse 4 and following, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This is a phrase often used in Scripture, sometimes translated, shall not be disappointed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And as I say in verse 14, David speaks about seeking peace and pursuing, implying that we can seek peace and pursue it because it is something that we can have even during hard times. It came out of the sun, diving at more than 400 miles per hour, and it was coming straight at him. The American World War II fighter pilot sought to evade the Japanese plane that had surprised him, but to no avail. In a matter of moments, bullets were ripping through both plane and pilot. After his plane crash-landed, the American pilot managed to drag his wounded and broken body out of the plane. There he was, 19 years old, half a world away from loved ones, and he knew he was dying. When his body was found weeks later, a crumpled piece of paper was found in his hand. He had written something on a piece of paper. Knowing he was dying, he had written words, and they're words that we sang earlier. Words from a hymn he had learned, and he had written, peace like a river. It is well with my soul. Peace like a river. A recent poll revealed that what Americans desire most in life is peace of mind. The question was asked, what do you want most in life? Number one response, peace of mind. So millions say they want peace, but millions would have to admit that they don't have it. What they have is the opposite, stress. We hear a lot in our day about stress. I learned recently there is even something called the American Institute of Stress. I don't know if other countries have them, but we have the American Institute of Stress, where doctors study the effects of stress. And what they have learned is when stress is short-term, so too are the effects of stress. But whenever stress is prolonged, a series of changes take place. Metabolism speeds up, the immune system is suppressed, and the chances of serious illness heighten. What we're finding is stress literally racks the body. Our word stress is a derivative of the Latin word which meant to be drawn tight. It is estimated that presently over 1 million people die in America from stress-related illnesses. Somewhere between 75 and 90% of all visits to doctor's offices are stress-related. We live in a stressed-out society. Well, the biblical remedy for stress is what David is talking about in verse 14, peace, Hebrew term shalom. This is a word frequently used in the Old Testament, and it refers to not just negatively cessation of warfare, the absence of strife, but it positively referred to wholeness, completeness, fullness, fulfillment, prosperity. And most of the times that this word peace is used in the Old Testament, it is in connection with God and His salvation, because it is understood that God is the only source of true and lasting peace. Psalm 85:8, He is the one who will speak peace to His people. What's the benediction that we often hear? Aaron bestows in Numbers 6, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. Isaiah 26:12, Lord, you establish peace for us. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The British scholar Alec Mateer made this point. He said, detached from its biblical context, the word peace is a sort of spiritual marshmallow, full of softness and sweetness, but without much actual substance. That's true. We just throw the word peace around, but here's where we find substance. Peace comes from the eternal, sovereign God who is powerfully at work in our lives, so that, as David says, those who look to Him are radiant. They lack no good thing. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of God as the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, Jesus made peace with His blood shed on the cross. Then you go to say, you look at the New Testament. Most of the New Testament epistles begin with a greeting, peace be with you. And they end with the benediction, grace, mercy, and peace be yours. So peace is something that God bestows. It's one of the blessings that He bestows upon His people. And that is something He does regardless of circumstances. We see this in Psalm 34. Here's David in a cave, and yet he's speaking of peace. Or think of what Paul says about peace when he writes to the Philippians these words in Philippians 4:4 and following. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your request be made known to God. And what's next? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, Paul writes, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Use a very significant word there, the word guard. It was a military term that was used to guard someone, to post a guard, to surround or hem in. But it was also used with the idea of setting up a fort or establishing a military garrison. Now, why would Paul be thinking along the lines of military analogies as he writes Philippians 4? Well, Paul is in prison at that time, and he writes about what the Praetorian Guard. These were the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers of their day. They were given the top responsibility that the emperor would assign. And at times, important prisoners, and Paul would be considered that, would be placed under their oversight, and at times they would actually be manacled to the prisoner. There's not going to be any escape when you were being guarded by a member of the Praetorian Guard. Paul's guarded by these people. They're right there. Maybe hear the chains clanking as he writes Philippians 4 about the peace of God guarding your hearts and minds. How can Paul write about the peace of God guarding his heart and mind when he's manacled to someone there in prison? Well, you see, Paul understood that the peace of God is a greater reality. It is a more present reality. What do we read? God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Is a more present reality than any earthly situation, whatever the trial may be. In other words, regardless of our situation, whatever's hanging around our cabin door, God can set up a fort and guard our hearts and our minds, Christ Jesus. Now, I digress slightly for just a moment. I've been preaching a long time. In fact, today's October 2nd. My first sermon in Indianapolis well, let's not count the candidating one, but that must have went okay. But actually, as pastor here, my first sermon was October 2nd, 1982. And for any of the veterans who've endured all those years, happy anniversary. But I've preached enough sermons to know that there are some who might react to this saying, well, it's easy to talk that way, but you don't know my situation. Ordinarily, these words would apply, but you don't know my situation. Because if you did and you understood what was unique about my situation, you would understand the peace of God can't really guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Most situations, yes, but not my situation. We just can't do that. The Word of God says the peace of God guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. David can write that in a cave. Paul can write about it when he's there in prison. And see, this is a matter of perspective. When we understand that God in His presence is a greater reality than any circumstance, we can hear about people going through hard times and yet discovering in the midst of those hard times that they have never felt so clearly and closely the presence of God than at that time. So, David, at this low point in his life, has found peace. And he passes on the remainder of the psalm, I think, some very valuable advice as to what we should do. And I need to move along quickly here, but just to highlight a few things. Verse 12, he asks the question, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Or you might translate that also. What man is there who desires to see good? Can we have a show of hands? How many people want to see good things in life? Yeah, let's see those hands. That's everybody, right? Well, I'll point this out. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I don't have time to look at it in depth, but a section of Psalm 34, these following verses about seek peace and pursue it, they're actually quoted by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. But just before the quotation in verse 9, Peter talks about our being called that we may obtain a blessing. See the similar language to what David is saying. Do you want to see good things in life? Then these are the things you do. Peter takes that same passage and says, do you want to obtain a blessing? Then these are the things that you do. And one of the things that both David and Peter mention is seek peace and pursue it. Do you want to obtain blessing? Do you want to see good things in life? Here's one way to go about it. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, there's something we have to do to enjoy that peace of God. I use this illustration. If it's snowing outside, it doesn't matter what your spiritual condition is. If you go outside, you're going to get snow on you. If it's raining, forget the umbrella. That wrecks the whole analogy. But what does the Bible say? It rains on the just and the unjust. God's peace is not like that. It just falls and hits everybody equally the same way. Some people are not going to enjoy as much of God's peace as other people because they haven't done what David's talking about. They haven't sought it. They haven't pursued it. What does David say? There's something we have to do. Verse 14. Seek peace. Seek. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 3:11. And the word that Peter uses for seek is the same Greek word that is found in Luke 2:48, describing Joseph and Mary when they're heading back to Jerusalem and realize they don't have their son with them. And you remember what happens? Mary goes back and says to Jesus, we have been searching for you in great distress. If there's ever a parent that's maybe misplaced a child for a while, you know what you're talking about. You don't look casually. You search diligently. This same word, seek or search, is used in Matthew for the merchant seeking the pearl of great price. We are to seek peace. And what else does David say? We are to pursue it. Now, that term pursue was used for someone who was running after or chasing after someone or something. But it had the idea of not just being on a wild goose chase, but pursuing something so that you could catch it and then possess it. You pursued it so that you caught it and then had it in your possession. That's a wonderful way for David to talk about God's peace, one of the blessings that God bestows. In other words, in regard to the blessings of God, and I say this in a good way, the believer is greedy. He wants more. He's chasing more. He's always wanting more. William Guthrie was a Puritan who labored in Fenwick, Scotland in the early 1600s. He wrote but one book. Many of the other Puritans thought it was one of the best books written during that time. But he wrote a book called The Christian's Great Interest. And what he meant there was our relationship with God. That should be our chief goal in life, our chief interest. He put it this way: one must value and esteem Jesus Christ as the treasure sufficient to enrich us. And then Guthrie went on to talk about how the church is the bride of Christ. And I love the language he uses there. He puts it this way. Talk about the church as the bride of Christ. He says, the church is the bride, and she wants possession of the dowry. These rivers of pleasure, a full sight of God, whom they shall see no more through a glass darkly, but face to face. And I love that expression of the church, the blood-bought bride of Christ, wanting possession of the dowry. Now, some of you know where I'm heading here. You're getting ahead of me. Wait for it. Give me a minute. But as soon as I read that expression, the first thing that came to mind was one of my favorite movies, The Quiet Man, with John Wayne and Maureen O'Hara. If you remember, it's this romance set in the early 1900s in Ireland. John Wayne, Sean Thornton, meets this beautiful Irish woman, Mary Kate Danaher, but he can't get the brother's permission to marry her. And Mary Kate is looking forward to being married, and one of the things she's looking forward to is on her wedding day. The tradition in that culture was you got the dowry, a certain amount of money, but even more importantly, the things that her mother had received as part of her dowry, and her mother's things, these things that she'd looked upon for years, a piano and various things that her mother had. She'd looked forward all her life to having that. Well, when the brother finds out he's been kind of tricked, he doesn't give the dowry. And repeatedly, she will say, ask him, ask him. John Wayne's not exactly Mr. Sensitivity. At one point he says, seems like a lot of fuss over a little bit of furniture. But Mary Kate explains, it's not the things that she wants. It's what the possession of the dowry means. That she's no longer a spinster. That was the term. But she's a bride. And she can possess these things as a wife. Now, I always knew The Quiet Man was a great movie, but I never knew it had such great theological implications. So if you've never caught it before, you have to give it another try. But that's what Guthrie said. The bride wants the dowry, not in a greedy, materialistic way, but she wants the full blessings that come at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The bride wants to put on those clean, white linen garments and rejoice that she has been purchased by that bridegroom who loves her so much that he shed the blood. We want possession of the dowry, so we are to pursue the possession of the blessings that God gives, and that includes God's peace. Now, someone might here say, well, you know, all this about peace sounds wonderful. Sign me up. But what were you saying about 10 minutes ago about stress and the effects of stress? You have one or the other, right? These are contradictory terms. Peace, stress. If you have peace, you don't have stress. If you have stress, you don't have peace. If you have peace, it's because you don't have stress in your life. So people go through life striving to be stress-free, which doesn't work for very long. Or people try to deny the reality of the problems that they have or downplay the severity of those things that might produce stress. We're getting ready, as I mentioned, to be on a long flight. And I don't know what movies will be shown, but I'm pretty certain that when we're flying across the Atlantic, we'll be able to watch some movies. That's something airlines do. They provide in-flight movies. Do you remember a few years ago there was a movie with Dustin Hoffman called Rain Man? Well, they showed that movie on in-flight flights. But the 15 major airlines that showed Rain Man showed it with 15 minutes cut from the movie. Can you think what scene they may have cut? Well, there's a scene in the movie where Tom Cruise is trying to get his brother from Cincinnati to Los Angeles, so they go to the airport. Remember this? Let's grab a plane. Let's book a plane. And Raymond, who's autistic but a tremendous memory, goes, we're not flying American because of July 22nd, such and such a date, flight such and such of American went down with 215 people. How about Continental? Well, that Continental had this disaster. He's able to describe a plane for every major carrier except Qantas. They haven't had one. And as Tom Cruise points out, Qantas does not fly out of Cincinnati. So they end up having to drive. But all 15 major airlines that showed that movie eliminated that scene because they didn't want to subject people to the stress of knowing that planes crash. I shouldn't be mentioning I'm flying in another week here. That was always curious to me. Why did they eliminate that from an in-flight movie? You're already in flight. What are you going to do? Grab a parachute and jump out? You know, but you're pretty much committed at that point. But the airlines wanted to pretend there's no problem. They didn't want there to be stress. Well, here's the reason I use this illustration. We don't fly Qantas in life, do we? Life has stress. So let me ask this question. What is it that causes stress in your life? And again, don't shout out your answer. You might incriminate yourself. What is it that causes stress? Well, most people would say stressful situations, stressful jobs, stressful people. These things cause stress. Let me quote a Christian counselor. Quote, stress comes from the way in which you think and not from the situation or the people involved. Let me repeat that. Stress comes from the way in which you think, in other words, how you react, and not from the situation or the people involved. So stress depends on your reaction. Now, there may well be something within a situation that gives great potential for stress, but the actual stress results from your reaction to it. And it's up to you to decide how you are going to react to a potentially stressful situation. By the way, after the first service, I had someone come up and say, there's some good things here. Are you going to take your own advice as you get ready over the next week to fly to Romania? Because that can produce a lot of stress. I don't think the person got at all the point of the sermon. That I was to apply it to myself. But we do encounter things that can produce stress. How are we going to react? But it does depend on our reaction, which is why David, at the low point of his life, a fugitive hiding in a cave, can speak of being radiant and lacking no good thing. And it's why Paul, in prison, guarded by the Praetorian Guard, can celebrate that the peace of God guarded his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. Now, quickly, David gives some practical advice on seeking and pursuing peace. One very basic is, if we want peace, we need to be spending time with God. Look at verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Are you feeling crushed? Are you feeling brokenhearted? What does verse 17 say? When the righteous cry for help. What's another expression for that? Prayer. So if you want to seek peace, spend time with God. Pray. Lift up your requests to God. How often have we all had the experience of being stressed out about something, but then we prayed, or we studied Scripture. David tells us in Psalm 19, Scripture revives the soul, and then we felt a sense of peace. Strange coincidence. There may be a connection. There is a connection. I pass on another consideration, namely, the need to have the edifying influence of peaceful people. David learned how beneficial it was to be around an encouraging, supportive friend like Jonathan. But what does David do in regard to stress producers like Achish? What does the title tell us? He went away from Achish. Now, there are some people that you know in life who seem to provide relief from stress. And my advice is treasure those people and spend time with them. 1 Samuel 22 will go on to describe how supporters of David went down to him there at the cave. Everyone who was in distress gather to him. You just treasure people like that. But then there are those who are not stress reducers, but stress producers. You might call the typhoid Marys of stress. Wherever they go, stress seems to spread. Now, you may not be able to eliminate such people from your lives. You may work with them. You may work for them. You may even be related to them. But what can you do? Well, you can balance the influence they have by being around stress-reducing people. We can seek and pursue that peace that guards our hearts and our minds. I spoke earlier of that young pilot who found comfort in his dying moments from hymn we sang earlier, hymn 691, "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, if you'll check, you will see the words to that hymn were written by a man by the name of Horatio Spafford in 1873. Spafford was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago who knew and worked with D.L. Moody on evangelistic crusades. Again, that hymn was written in 1873. Did he go through any trials, perhaps? Well, some months prior to the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, Spafford had invested heavily in real estate, and his holdings literally went up in smoke when the fire claimed those properties. Prior to that, Spafford's son had died. You think we're at the low point of his life? So when he was asked to go and help Moody on an evangelistic crusade in England, he readily agreed. And he arranged for his wife and his four daughters to go along. But at the last moment, something came up. He had to stay behind and tend to it, but he sent his wife and his daughters ahead. And the ship they were on that was crossing the Atlantic was involved in an accident with another ship. In 12 minutes, the ship sank with great loss of life. A few days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife that began with these two words, "Saved alone." Saved alone. He immediately left by ship to go and be with his wife. And sometime during that sea voyage, crossing the Atlantic, that held his daughters, he wrote the words of this hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Here was a man who had sought God's peace, pursued it, and found it. May our hearts seek and pursue that peace of God, for when they do, they shall surely find it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are that God of peace. And we thank you that we have peace with you through Christ and that which he did, that one who is himself our peace. And we thank you that you have given to us the promise that your peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, but we seek to know even more of that peace. Help us, O God, as we seek and pursue it. We thank you that you are that good and gracious God, that we can seek you and know that you answer us. Accept our praise now, for we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's